Morning, everybody.
Morning.
How's everyone doing? Good. It's good to hear. So what I'm talking about today, Andy asked me to do a sort of a combination of topics. One is an account in the scripture that I have often found really, really odd, but also found to be very, very important, and that's when Balaam, a character known as Balaam, speaks with a talking donkey. And that has often been used to mock the Bible, of course. Donkeys don't talk. But it's a very, very fun and interesting story that God teaches us a lot through. And then he also asked me about some research I did while I was in college. I researched a word, which sounds odd, just one word, but the Hebrew word for hornet. Because in the Bible, it says, God tells the Israelites, when you're going into Canaan, I'm going to send ahead of you my angel, who's going to go before you. He's going to send fear ahead of you to confuse and push out the enemy, as well as a word that's it's pronounced tsira, which is usually translated as hornet. But they don't really know, or scholars don't really know, what it is, whether it was an actual hornet, like an insect, or if it's a metaphor for the fear or for the angel. They don't have a concrete idea. And so I studied this, and so he asked me to speak on these two topics, on Balaam's talking donkey and maybe insects. And so I was trying to figure out how to put them together into one message. But God is good, and he kind of showed me there's a central theme between them, and that is that God is constantly exposing our futility that's within our man-made religion, the frailty of it. And he is instead speaking his truth, that he is the one true God, into our world and kind of getting rid of that fake belief systems that have always been throughout history. And so I'm going to move directly into the Exodus. We're going to start first in Exodus, because this theme goes from when Moses is speaking to Pharaoh into the wandering time period and into when Joshua's coming into the land. I'm not going to read all of those books today. It's way too much. But I'm going to trace the theme through it. And so first thing is we have Moses and Aaron. They're told to come before Pharaoh. So Pharaoh's sitting up on his throne with all his advisors and magicians around him. And he says, I don't know your Lord. I don't know your God. Who is this that you're telling me I must release your people? That's ridiculous. I don't know who he is. Show me a sign. And so that's a common thing. They want to know, show me a sign that this is truly from the divine. And so Aaron, like God showed Moses, takes his staff and he drops it and it turns into a snake. It turns into a serpent. So Pharaoh says, that's no big deal. My magicians can do that too. And so they do that. They take their staves and they turn into snakes. But what's interesting is that Aaron's staff swallows up their staves. It's almost like this little duel that doesn't last very long, and Aaron's staff just eats them. And so that, on a surface level, is pretty interesting. It's like, see, your sign is less than mine, but there's more to it. See, staves to the Egyptians had power and prestige. Magicians actually thought they had some sort of divine power to them. Pharaoh would have his own staves. So if you've ever seen a sarcophagus, Pharaoh has his arms crossed with staves often, different versions of them. And so the magician staves, they would have been very, very powerful in the way they conceived it. So the fact that Aaron had a shepherd's staff, most likely, common day walking stick, right? Probably. And his ate their magician staves. So your power is nothing, is what God is telling them. Your magic is not real. I am God, and my signs are true. But there's another part to this, because the fact that it's a snake or a serpent is also important, because it could have been any animal, and then they could have tried to also turn theirs into something like it. But he chose a snake. Snakes were important for Pharaoh. He actually wore one on his headdress, often, if you've ever seen that depiction. So that is a symbol of a deity, but it's also a symbol of power. And I'm Pharaoh. It's supposed to be something protecting him. And God's snake ate theirs. And so it's another blow. He's dealing blows to their religion. And so that's the theme, is that God knows the Egyptians' belief system. He knows their religion, and he is going to just absolutely destroy it. Because what comes next is Pharaoh says, I don't like your sign. And it's probably why he's upset, actually. You ate our power. This image was forceful to him, and he did not like it. Get out. And he increases the Israelites' pain and suffering. So God moves on to plagues. And so each one of these, it's a common interpretation that they actually fit with an Egyptian god, or one or more. And when I look this up, estimates are upwards of 2,000 deities are in the Egyptian pantheon, at least at some point during their civilization. That's a lot. It's a huge number of gods that they worshipped. And so he knows them, right? He knows our thoughts, he knows our beliefs, and he targets them. And so the first one is the Nile. So he attacks the Nile River, right? And to them, this was a manifestation of the god Hapi, or there's several other gods that would have resided in this. The Nile would flood yearly and would irrigate their land and provide for them agriculture, so they viewed it as fertility and agriculture and life and purity, these kinds of things. This is what the Nile represented to the Egyptians. And God turns it to blood. And so now it's foul. Now it's death. It is not life to them. And think about that. If this is what you see as life and a god to you, and God just, in a way, kills it, that's a huge mark to them. Especially Pharaoh spent his days bathing in it, right? Isn't that when Moses goes down and turns it into blood? So it's a huge blow. And there are other plagues. I'm not going to go through all 10, but there are other ones such as locusts and frogs and boils and flies. And all of these can be pointed to one or more Egyptian gods, that they would have noticed this. The Egyptians would have understood this. A couple of them stand out to me, though, and that is the first one I want to talk about is the plague of the cattle. Not yet. The plague of the cattle. So in Egyptian mythology, they have what's known as an Apis bull. So these bulls were considered to be, these are physical animals, real cows. It's not like an image they have. This is an actual physical animal. And they would call them Apis bulls, and they were thought to be children of another goddess known as Hathor. And her image was a cow, and it was tied to Egyptian royalty. And so they would actually worship these things. These were literally holy cows. And pun intended this time. I did that on accident last time. But they were holy animals to them. And when they died, I mean, an animal is going to die, they would mourn. They would bury it. They would mummify it like you would a pharaoh or a priest or someone of high rich, like they're wealthy. They would do this. And so, again, God knows their beliefs. And what does he target? He targets cattle. And this isn't just a blow to their livelihood. It's a blow to their religion. The Apis cows certainly would have died. The text says that all of their cattle perished. So they lost a lot of food, but they lost an image. There would have been mourning due to their beliefs, and they would have understood that God controls your animals too. God controls the power over nature. And so the last one I want to talk about, and it's probably the largest out of the first nine, is the sun. So I think most of you are familiar with probably the name Ra, the god Ra. And to them, Ra was one of the top. He was possibly a king of their pantheon, and he controlled the sun, or the sun was a manifestation of who he was. And so he was supposed to bring life and light, and this is who Ra was. And the pharaohs really liked Ra. They called themselves sons of Ra to make themselves divine. And so Ra was big to them. They had temples for him, and entire reigns were set to Ra. And God darkens him, completely blots out the sun. This, again, not going unnoticed. Ra is supposed to go through this cycle. Every day he's supposed to come up and bring life and light, and he's dark. And God is telling them, Ra doesn't bring light, I do. And my people have light. Did you notice that? That the Israelites were in the day, and the Egyptians were not. Again, this is not going unnoticed by them. But something is also interesting about it being number nine, because he could have done raw one, like just number one plague and hit them right off the start, but he does it at number nine, and I think this is very interesting. Again, in their pantheon, they have what's known as the Ennead, which is nine. They have nine top deities. These are the first to be created or born in their creation story, and they were the most powerful. One through nine directly affect gods or their conception of what their gods were, and the number one is at the top of nine. That is not a coincidence. God knew what he was doing, and they would have understood that your entire pantheon shattered. I am God, and they are not. That's Yahweh saying, I am God, and they are not. And Pharaoh knew it too. And the tenth one we know is when the angel of death comes, and there's Passover. And this is a foreshadowing of Christ to come. And this was a justice for Pharaoh mistreating and killing his firstborn, God's firstborn, Israel. But those first nine, mythologically, they would have not missed this at all. This is a huge blow to their belief system. And again, God knows that. So this is why I picked this as the first thing. This is the perfect example of God showing the frailty and the futility of man-made religion and him speaking truth into it. And he says, I want the Egyptians to know that I'm God. I want the Israelites to know that I'm God. And this attack is directly in judgment against the gods of the Egyptians. So that's what he says. And he destroys them. And I just speaking truth into false man-made religion. So the next one, we're going to go into the donkey. We're going to go into Balaam. So I just want to read where we meet Balaam, this main person in the story. So context really quick. So they have come to the plains of Moab, which is just west of the Jordan River, and the king of Moab is scared, and we'll see that. They are innumerable people. There's just an army of the Israelites, and he's scared of them. So Balak, son of Zippor, who was king of Moab at the time, sent messengers to summon Balaam, son of Beor, who was at Pethor near the Euphrates River in his native land. Balak said, a people has come out of Egypt. They cover the face of the land and have settled next to me. Now come and put a curse on these people, because they are too powerful for me. Perhaps then I will be able to defeat them and drive them out of the land, for I know that whoever you bless is blessed, and whoever you curse is cursed. The elders of Moab and Midian left, taking with them the fee for divination. When they came to Balaam, they told him what Balak had said. So we know that Balaam, they call him, he does divination. So he's some kind of prophet or a seer here. And that people around him know this, and they hire him out to curse or bless certain peoples. So this seems to be a common thing. And directly after this, they go and tell Balaam. Through some conversations with God, Balaam finally decides, I'm going to go. And on his way, the angel of the Lord stands in his path, and he's going to kill Balaam. And Balaam doesn't see it. Balaam does not notice the angel of the Lord or see the danger, but the donkey does. The donkey notices it and turns off the path three different times. And Balaam is fed up because he doesn't see the angel, right? So he just starts beating this donkey, and he's yelling at it. And this is where it gets interesting. Is God opened the mouth of the donkey, and it talks. And so this is where people are like, this is weird. This is really odd. Why is there a talking donkey? Well, I want to go back to the fee for divination. So diviners, we know through archaeology, and we can look at different texts that we've found, that diviners, their whole job was to discern the divine. They're trying to figure out the will of the God. So if they wanted to go to battle, they would try to do some divination to figure out, are they going to win, or are they going to lose? If they want to figure out, is the crop is going to be good, the harvest is going to be good, they're going to use divination. If you want to curse or bless someone, you go pay a diviner. This is what they do. And so we also know through archaeology that Balaam, mentioned in a different text, we know that he actually looks at the animal realm of nature. So you could look at the stars, they would try to interpret constellations, but he looked at the behavior of animals. So for example, if an animal that's usually a prey animal attacks a predator, that's odd. And he would look at that and discern that as an omen. This, something's wrong. This is probably a bad omen because order and chaos were very important to them. That's disorderly. That's a bad omen. And so that's what he would do. And God knows this about Balaam, right? And this is also why he doesn't freak out. If I was going my way and I'm mad at my donkey and it just starts talking to me, donkey! Like, that freaks me out, right? My cat doesn't talk to me at my house. That'd be weird, and I don't want to hear what he has to say. It's probably not nice. But he doesn't freak out, right? Balaam actually just responds. He says, the donkey says, haven't I always been your donkey? I've never led you astray. I've never done anything wrong. Why are you beating me? And Balaam's like, oh, yeah. That's true. Like, he talks back, and he's fine with it. There's no description of him being freaked out by this. But when we know about Balaam, that he is a diviner, he specifically looks at odd behavior of animals. That makes sense. He's used to seeing weird things. I doubt he's ever spoken to a donkey before, but he's probably it's probably on his mind to expect something odd. But he can't interpret this sign. He has no idea the angel's there. The donkey does. The animal that has to be given the ability to speak. Here is this powerful diviner that everyone knows and is paying him to do these things for them, and he can't interpret the perfect sign that God gave him. An animal literally speaks. There's no need for interpretation. The donkey's talking, the words. Because what they would do often is they would actually take an animal and they'd cut it up and they would look at the organs inside like a liver and they would look for marks on it and say, oh, this mark means good. This mark means bad. You see how it's very like they have to try and interpret this. It's very subjective. This donkey's talking to him and he doesn't get it. And so then the Lord comes out and says, I was going to kill you. Your donkey saved you. I was going to judge what you were doing, but your donkey saw me. And so God knows Balaam's belief system, and he shatters it. Your divination can't figure out what I want to do, what I'm going to do. I reveal my will. I am God. And he also shows Balaam that in Israel, God is not like the false deities of the pagan nations. He doesn't just say, well, I hope you guessed right. I hope that animal liver was good enough for you, that you can figure out if you're going to win or if I'm going to bless you or curse you. That's really sad that that's how they had to figure it out. No, he makes his will known to his people, and Balaam found that out. God gives his people his word. He gave them the Ten Commandments along with the other laws. He told the priests exactly how they were supposed to do everything. He told the people how he wanted to be worshipped, the direct and exact dimensions of the tabernacle, everything. He even said, you're going to know you need to move when I go. You'll see me go. I'm going to get up. I'll be in the cloud. I'll be in the fire, and I'm going to move. You'll know. And when I sit down, you're going to sit down. There's no interpretation there. They knew what God wanted. He's not like the pagan nations around him. And he says, you see how false this is, Balaam? Do you see how you can't figure it out? I make my will known, and you can't make me say things I don't want to say. And so he knows that, and he destroys his belief system. Now, Balaam doesn't take this to heart well enough because we know that later he is executed because he's leading the Israelites astray towards false deities. Obviously, Balaam didn't fully get it, but this is the message here. He knows about it. And one more thing is that the gods of the pagans, so like the Egyptians, they're very, very human when you think about it. Have you guys ever read any of mythology at all, whether it's Greek or Egyptian or anything like that? I've noticed that they're extremely human. They're born, they can die, they murder each other, they lie, they get hungry, and if you don't feed them, they can die. They're not trustworthy. They don't keep their promises. These are people. Pagan religions are just us deifying individuals into the position of gods. They're not real. We've deified humanity. Whereas God is not like that. The Israelites knew they could trust his promises. He cannot lie. He doesn't die. He's not born. He makes promises and they come true. He sets his commandments and there's no interpretation needed for do we sacrifice this animal or this one? He told you. He told you exactly what he wanted. And he spoke through his prophets about everything else. So this is, we can trust our God, and the Israelites could as well. And he's preaching this to the people around him. I'm not like them, and they're not real. And here's why. So what about the hornet? So we're going to read this in just a second. But like I mentioned beforehand, there's a few different ways they try to interpret this. Because earlier in the book of Exodus, God says, I'm going to send three things ahead of you, my angel, my fear, and my tzirah, which my hornet. Right? I'm going to send the hornets ahead of you to drive them out. And so they're trying to figure out what it is. And so I've done the word study, but this is, honestly, I think this verse is probably the most compact way of saying it. So Deuteronomy 7, 17 through 20. If you should say in your heart, these nations are greater than I, how can I dispossess them? Because remember, this is when they're about to come into the land again. The first time they sent spies, and the spies gave a bad report, most of them. And then they were punished because they were unfaithful and they were fearful and they didn't go in. So this is the second time God's saying, if you feel afraid, remember this. You shall not be afraid of them. You shall well remember what the Lord your God did to Pharaoh and to all Egypt, the great trials which your eyes saw, and the signs and wonders, and the mighty hand, and the outstretched arm by which the Lord your God brought you out. So shall the Lord your God do to all the peoples whom you are afraid of. Moreover, the Lord your God will send the hornet against them, until those who are left and hide themselves from you perish. And so I've read this, and I think, well, he just said, remember those 10 plagues, right? Remember what I did, and you walked through the Red Sea, and all of these things happened. I gave you manna from heaven. Remember all that. I'm going to do the same things in Canaan. Remember how strong you were not affected. Here, I'm going to provide for you as well. And he backs it up right at the end with saying, I'm going to send the hornets against them. And so I read this as a plague of insects, because we already talked about they had flies and locusts and even like lice and things like that. They had plagues of insects in Egypt, so I think that this is a plague of hornets. But if he says wonders, right, there's 10 or more over here in Egypt. I'm going to do similar things in Canaan. There's probably more than just the one wonder, if this is right. And so he does perform wonders, plural, in Canaan. What's really interesting is they're not even in the land yet. Joshua's got his army, they're dedicating them, they're getting ready. And what does he tell the Israelites to do when they're about to go into the land? We're going to cross the Jordan, right? This is this huge flooding. He says the river is at peak flood stage. So there's been a lot of rain. And he tells the priests, take the Ark of the Covenant and step into the river. And it's going to dry up, right? It's going to push the waters back, and they walk into the land on dry ground. And so to me, that sounds a lot like the Red Sea. When they crossed this huge body of water, it parted, and they walked on dry ground out of Egypt and into their safety with the Lord. And here they're going to walk out of their wandering and into the promised land. And so I want to read this really quick, because God even just straight up compares it. He says, for the Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan before you until you had crossed, just as the Lord your God had done to the Red Sea, which he dried up before us as we had crossed. And so that's God just straight up saying, this is just like this. So there's another wonder. But there's something else as well, is that it says in the text that the Canaanites, the kings of the Canaanites, west of the river, so they cross the river, and everyone on the other side is terrified because they crossed the river. Their hearts melt, and their spirits, it says their spirit is not left within them. They're terrified of this. And I thought, why? Like, it's just water. Like, yeah, they parted it, but they think their gods can do amazing things too. Why that one? Why is that shaking them to the core? Again, God knows the religion of the Canaanites. They worshipped a god named Baal, or Baal. And they thought that he was a storm god, that he would ride on the clouds and he'd provide rain, and that would provide agriculture and fertility to the land. That's who they saw this guy as. And he was high up there on the pantheon. He's pretty peak of their belief system. And the flood stage of the river would have been considered a blessing from Baal to them, to the Canaanites. Because when rivers overflow, it fills the fields with water, it irrigates them. It's a good thing. Rainfall means more agriculture, which means more blessing. God dried up that river, pushed it back, and walked across it like it was nothing. And so he says, nope, Baal's not responsible for your blessing. I am. And what's even more interesting, which is what this point is when I was at Biola, one of my professors wrote an article about this crossing. And he says that one of Baal's names that the Canaanites gave him was Lord of all the earth. Right? I said he's pretty high up on their belief system. And he points out this is the first time in Scripture that God takes the name Lord of all the earth, that people start calling him that. Not that it wasn't true beforehand, that's very true, but this is a point. Baal's not Lord of all the earth, I am. It's just destroying their view. No wonder they were terrified. They're one of their top gods who was supposed to bless their land just got demolished, and their hearts melted. This is something that should not have happened. But here God is speaking into man-made religion and saying, I'm God, they're not. And that's just amazing to me that all of this is in Scripture and he knows it. He's just blasting them, things that would not go unnoticed. So we've got the plague of the hornets, right? We have the hornets coming into the land, driving out kings. It actually says two kings were pushed out because of this. Imagine like clouds of hornets coming at you. I can't. My family knows I run like a little girl when bees show up, so I would not be in town anymore. That would have worked on me. So many clouds of hornets that it drove armies and kings out of the land. That's a lot. We also have the river crossing, which is directly tied to the Red Sea. And then we have another one. In Joshua 10, we have a coalition of kings. So Andy talked about the Gibeonites and how they made a treaty with the Israelites a few weeks back. And so they've made the treaty. They're now forced labor for the Israelites. And five Canaanite kings, we call them Amorite kings, they come together and they want to destroy the Gibeonites for doing that and to attack the Israelites. They're not strong enough to by themselves, so they make a coalition. They come against the Gibeonites. The Gibeonites call out to the Israelites and say, hey, we need help. We're being under attack. Please listen to the peace treaty that we have, this covenant we've made. Please come help us. So Joshua and the Israelites go, and they attack these kings, and it says that God affects them, confuses them, or puts fear into them, and they start to run. They start to flee. And when that happens, God sends hail on them. So let's read Joshua 10:11-13. As they fled from before Israel, while they were at the descent of Beth Horon, the Lord threw large hailstones from heaven on them as far as Azekah, and they died. There were more who died from the hailstones than those whom the son of Israel killed with the sword. Then Joshua spoke to the Lord in the day where the Lord delivered up the Amorites before the sons of Israel. He said in the sight of Israel, O sun, stand still at Gibeon, and moon in the valley of Aijalon. So the sun stood still, and the moon stopped until the nation avenged themselves of their enemies. So I've seen people interpret this as like God just like stops time or increased the number of hours, which is possible. But remember, God knows their religion. And remember divination, what we talked about earlier, how they looked to the stars as well. They would look at the sky and they would see disorder. So to them, in their conception of the world, order and chaos is a problem. The sun has its time in the sky and the moon has its time in the sky. And when one goes down and the other one comes up, it's all good. It's the way it's supposed to be. But when the sun and the moon are in the sky together, that's wrong. There's disorder in the heavens, which they thought nature is a manifestation of what the gods are doing. There's struggle, there's strife in the sky. And so I think that Joshua is actually, who also knows their religion, right? They're in Canaan. He's been dealing with people who have worshipped Baal and these things. He knows about divination. I think he's asking God, give them a sign that they know will be a bad omen. Use their religion against them. And I think he does, because when you look at divination texts, we've got copies of these ancient texts where people say, well, if it looks like this, if the sun's here, the stars are here, it's good. If it's over here, it's bad. They try to interpret. We can read those. This particular omen means defeat. This means run. That this, you're done. So they defeat these armies, and everyone in Canaan could see this. Your gods have been defeated. Yahweh has brought defeat to your armies. You're done. And so I think that this is a very possible interpretation, and I think it's a very powerful one. I think that, again, God knows the belief system and the religions of the people around the Israelites, and he's using that and saying, look how weak it is. It's not true. It's false. It's futile. I am God, and I control it. And I just think that that's amazing. And so I point to this because the sun and the moon are just like him darkening the sun in Egypt. That one's directly tied to one deity, but this is tied to how they view the gods talking to them with the sun and the moon. And the hail is very obvious. He sent a plague of hail on the Egyptians, and he sends a plague of hail on the Amorites. And so all of these together, I think it makes perfect sense that, again, the hornets is probably just a plague of insects that God sends to push people out. But again, our God is in control of nature. He created it. He spoke it into existence. These false gods can't do anything against him. The Hebrew word for idol, actually, is something that means like void or breathless wind. It just means like nothing. It's nothing. So if that doesn't tell you what God thinks about idols, he thinks they're nothing, and he shows them they're nothing. And so what about today, though? Because the Egyptians and the Canaanites, they have these pagan idols, right? They would have statues with animal heads and these human-like figures that would do these different things, and they have these legends about them. And so it's very obvious that God can point to them and saying, this is a false god, that you're not going to do anything. But what about today? What about today? And what actually happens is we're still making gods for ourselves. It may not be pagan idols. There are pagan religions, still to this day. But more often I come up against something else. And it's that we're still deifying man, right? Remember how I said those gods that everyone worships are very human, right? We're just putting men in divine realms. That's all we're conceiving them of with a pagan religion. We're deifying man today with the wisdom of our day, right? We think that the more we know about the universe, the more we can control it, and the more we don't need God to explain it. We are deifying man still. We are still putting us in the position of power and saying, we know the universe. We don't need God. We don't need him. And what's interesting is the way I read the scientific literature is that scientists and scholars, they will, right after discussing this really fascinating organism, like this animal that can do all these amazing complex things and it's beautiful, they end the article with, man, evolution is so cool. I'm so amazed how evolution has brought this into creation. It may not be in those exact words, but it's almost always there. It's like a little tag, like, thanks, evolution. Isn't that really cool? And it sounds like when I'm reading something, like, man, that's amazing. Thank God, like, he's so amazing. It sounds just like the same thing. They're thanking this process. Now, I don't think they would think of evolution or the way they're doing science in the form of a god. I don't think they believe that there's a deity there who's doing this or some sort of force that's doing it. But it's the attitude, you know what I'm saying? The way they're presenting it, the way they're talking about it. They're upholding this random chance as this amazing creative force. So, and I'll keep going. We look at animals, we look at creation to better our engineering. So what I mean is we'll look at creatures that are able to fly and get their ability to fly farther distances or pierce through the wind or breathe underwater or run extremely quickly or camouflage themselves. We look at these features in nature and we use it to try to get inspiration on how we can make our inventions better. Yet we're going to turn around and say, random chance did that. We have intelligence and we can't create something as amazing as random chance made it. That just doesn't make sense to me. Why are we doing that? And we'll look at it and be like, look how amazing this is, and look what we created. And so we're deifying ourselves again. And we do the same thing with the universe as a whole. We look at the universe and we think we know exactly how it formed and how long it's been here and all of these things. We don't need a God to explain it. What's interesting, though, again, God knows our beliefs. And the more we study science, the more he shatters them. So we know that there's a finite amount of workable energy and heat in the universe. And eventually, if we just continued all along, all the stars will eventually die. There will be no more workable energy, and it's called heat death. Nothing will happen. It'll just be a dead universe, gone. That's zero, right? There's an end. You can actually trace zero all the way back up to 100%, and there's a beginning. We know there's a beginning. We already knew that, but science is just showing us, yes, there was a beginning to the universe. If you have a beginning, you need a beginner. That just makes sense to me. Everything that has a beginning must have a cause. That must be the case. Everything we see around us that had a beginning had something who brought it into existence. But some people will still choose to believe that it created itself. That it just brought itself into existence. They can't say it's eternal because it has a beginning. We know that. But it creates itself. And this doesn't make any sense to me. I cannot create myself. I can't bring myself into existence. Because for me to do something, so to bring something into existence, I have to be here, right? I have to already be here to do anything. If I'm not here, there's nothing. I'm not here. I can't do anything. It's something out of nothing, which is what a lot of these theories say, and it just doesn't make any sense. It contradicts the law of non-contradiction. It's not logical. But they're going to deify it and get rid of the biblical God and just say, well, we know how it works. We don't need a God. That just doesn't make any sense to me. So humanity constantly looks to nature and praises creation Isn't it amazing how it created itself and makes it more and more, it makes itself more and more complex? But Paul says in Romans 1, this has always been the case. After the fall, we looked at creation, we looked at the stars, looked at animals, and we made idols for ourselves, and we've been constantly worshiping the creation instead of the creator. And that we are without excuse because God has made himself plainly known, that we are aware of his existence from everything we look at around us. So I like to look at DNA. It is an extremely complex set of codes. It can be read forwards and backwards. Certain sections can be taken. Larger sections can be taken from others. It's so many codes wrapped up into one, and it's information. It is information. Information always comes from a mind. Intelligence must be there to have information. It always has been that way. Every time we observe anything, it doesn't make any sense that a complex code and language can just come out of nothing. It just, poof, there it was. Or over time that it formed. A language has a writer. A language has someone who spoke it first. It just doesn't make any sense that it would come out of nothing. We also have laws that govern the universe. So I talked about before heat death when there's zero heat, there's zero workable energy. That's the second law of thermodynamics. We have these different laws that govern our universe, that govern physics. They don't change ever. There are constants in our universe that set, they're mathematical. And if they were altered even in the slightest, life as we know it would not be possible, or the universe itself would not exist. It's fine-tuned. All of these things point to a God. And if you have laws, you must have a lawgiver. Right? Why don't they change? Well, we don't know. Because someone said they're not supposed to. God is sustaining it, and he made those laws for the universe to exist. And so our world is orderly and complex and has the mark of a creator and a grand designer, whereas the world will look at it and say, wow, isn't it so amazing how it made itself, and it's more complex, and we can evolve ourselves, and we can do these things. And we still look at animals. I still look at animals. I'm like, wow, it's so amazing how it can just camouflage itself like that. Like there's an octopus that literally knows its predators, and it will turn, like it'll shape itself to look like them and camouflage its skin to look like them, even moves like them. It's insane. Like that's amazing to me that it can do that. But I don't just sit there and go, wow, that's so amazing how it did that to itself out of nothing. And I'm worshiping that or myself for researching that. Instead, I'm going to say, yes, that's amazing. Nature is so cool and complex and beautiful, but how much more complex and beautiful and intelligent is the creator behind it? That's the next step that the rest of our world doesn't do. We're good to just deify ourselves again in the form of creation and worship creation. And so again, God knows the false beliefs of this day too. And as we study the universe, our discoveries continue to shake and shatter the false beliefs of our day. It was already pointed out. There's so much evidence that not only is there a God, but he is exactly the way the Bible describes him. And what's interesting also is that Jesus did this in his day. When he was talking to Pharisees, they had false beliefs too. And he was just breaking them down one after another. Your traditions are not from God. And he was speaking truth into the time that he was in and saying, no, I'm God. I am the Son. And the Father is true, and these things you're doing are not correct. And that just shows the care and love of God, I think. He could just discount everything. Like, nope, you're believing false things every time. But he made a people to where he said, I want the rest of the world to look at you and go, why are they different? Why are they so wise? Why are they prospering so much? Who is their God? That was the point. And that's, people still look at us and hear what we're saying. Like, what? Why are you the way that you are? And it's speaking truth in the midst of false, man-made religious beliefs today. And God has always done it, and he will continue to do it. And so I want to point out, I'm not saying, though, that science or evolution or research or scholarship is a boogeyman that we should stay away from as Christians. That's not what I'm saying at all, because I love science, and I love scholarship, and I like talking about evolution and these things, and we should continue, because God's given us a mind to understand his world. It's beautiful. He made it for his glory, and he wants us to understand that. He wants us to be able to invent things and better human life and continue to understand more and more and more. I think it's part of what we're supposed to be doing here is giving God glory through it. We just have to take that extra step and say, God, you are so amazing. For everything that you've done, everything that you've created, And it's just going to continue the more and more we find out. So thank you for listening to that. And I hopefully today as we go out, we can also continue to speak truth into this world we have today with grace and boldness, but gentleness as well. So I'm going to end with prayer and give you the last point. Our God is always in control of everything. Father God, thank you so much for allowing us to come and just learn more about your word. Thank you for all of it, including the Old Testament when there are some passages that just seem a little difficult to understand. Thank you so much for helping us to understand it, to give us wisdom. And I pray you continue to give us wisdom to better understand your word. I pray that you would give us wisdom to speak to this world around us, to speak to our loved ones, and just help them also to be equipped to understand it and to love it more. And we thank you for your son who modeled for us what it means to just speak your truth into darkness and false beliefs, Lord. I pray that you would give us all boldness and gentleness and kindness as we do so, and you would just soften our hearts and help us to present ourselves before your word, before the Spirit, so that we can learn more and be corrected if necessary. So Lord, we love you. We thank you for your son, and we thank you that you are always speaking truth. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.